This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Like me, you've probably thought about different things in our world that are unnecessary. So one of the things that quickly came to mind this week was like that pickle they put on the Chick-fil-A sandwich. It just doesn't need to be there. I mean, and I know some of you disagree. I actually mentioned this to someone. They're like, are you kidding me? I ask for extra pickle. And I'm like, where are you when I order? I just give you all the pickles then, because it's unnecessary. Or our world is filled with things like this. People do things that are often unnecessary, right? Like littering is one. So I'm not like on a big social campaign this morning, but I've been pulling into a business before and had somebody coming out of that business coming like right down the middle. It's unnecessary. Like there's plenty of room for two cars to go through there, but they're in the middle. It's an unnecessary thing. So do you have something on your list? I hope you can just email me these this week for our mutual encouragement. The unnecessary things of this world, maybe it's, you probably have something in your mind like, oh yeah, like that thing, that's just unnecessary. So we all face things like this in our lives here on planet Earth. We all face things like that. And as Peter has reminded us in this book, this world is not our final destination. We're sojourners and exiles here. We're outcasts. We, in a very real sense, we don't belong here, right? This is not where our lives are meant to find their final fulfillment. That's heaven for those of us who know Christ. We belong somewhere else. We're here for a short term. And in light of this, because of our identity and way of life are rooted in Jesus Christ, both who he is and what he's done, we live differently. That's the whole point Peter's been making through this book. And this brings us today to the subject of suffering. So when I mentioned like suffering, you might think like how the sermon began, right? That's just an unnecessary thing. Nobody should ever have to go through that. But if our eyes are on the one who went to the cross, right? The one who called us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, then it might be the case that we need to adjust our thinking. We need to adjust our hearts when it comes to suffering. Suffering really isn't so strange after all. God's all about demonstrating his power in the midst of weakness. God's all about using suffering as a way to get us to glory, using suffering as a way to get glory someday. And as Peter moves to wrap up this book now, these final three movements, he wants us to see this notion of suffering leading to glory. It's kind of like the last movement. We've had a movement about identity. We've had a movement about forsaking sin and doing good for effect. And then for the last couple chapters, we've been kind of getting into some of that and teasing out some applications of that. Last time we ended, Peter helped us prepare by living in the tension of wanting to glorify God with our lives and facing the reality that the end of all things is near. So there's not more that Christ has to accomplish. He's done it all. It's finished. He's risen from the dead. And he could return at any moment. So the end is near in that sense. And yet, we want to glorify God with all of our lives. That's what the sermon was on last week. We ended in verse 11 on that amazing trajectory that we live in such a way that God may be glorified in our lives through Jesus Christ. And we were reminded, if you look right up in verse 11, that it's to Jesus alone that belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So on the one hand, we know how this story ends. We know it's going to glory someday. We know that the story for the Christian, just like the story for Christ, ends in glory. We know that even if this life might be filled with suffering, that we have an inheritance coming. As Peter said at the beginning of the book, it's an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you inheritance. So glory awaits us. But how do we make sense of suffering in this world? How do we not only maybe step into suffering when it comes, how do we survive it? How do we make sense of it? So some think that if we ever face a difficulty, if we ever face a trial, if we ever face suffering, this is not God's will for us and something's messed up. So is that the right way to think about that? If you ever have a difficulty in this life, you just must not be living right. You should have prayed harder. That any kind of difficulty is wrong. Or what does the Bible say? Some of us are so overly bent on our own lives that we can't even begin to dream like what God's purposes might be in us. So regardless of where we're at, you don't need my opinion on it. You don't need the sages of this world to speak to it. We need to hear what God has to say on this matter. And so today, that's really my aim. I want to show you what I believe God's saying in these verses, that suffering somehow leads to glory. So Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. And sometimes it's difficult to see what God's up to in this world. So we need a new set of eyes to see things from heaven's perspective. And what I mean by this is that we need God, by His Spirit, to enlighten us with insight into His Word. That's really what needs to happen today. God's clearly speaking in this passage to help us see an eternal perspective. So on the one hand, I hope you can just listen and maybe just ask God, give me eyes to see what Your Word is teaching. Give me understanding to understand what You're saying here in Your Word. So that's what I'm wanting you to dig into. And I think one helpful approach to this might be to test all that I'm going to say today by Jesus. So you probably have a sense of what Jesus did in His life on earth. And look to Him. Based on what you know about the sinless Son of God, do these truths hold if we think about His suffering and His subsequent glory? Does it work for Him? Or are we advocating for something that wouldn't work for Jesus? So some of us, like, we want a life that's better than what Jesus had, right? Our Master, our Lord, you know, the one we're following. So if you think that, well, if I face any kind of difficulty or trial that's not God's will, we have a big problem, because the one we follow went to the cross. The one we follow was insulted. The one we follow had to deal with all kinds of opposition and trials all along the way to secure our redemption. So what do we make sense of that? You know, if Jesus said that, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So look to Jesus. That might be one approach for the sermon. And in another way, I'd simply say to look away from yourself. Don't put too much confidence in yourself. Jesus opened up the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 by saying, it's the poor in spirit who get the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that should be really encouraging to all of us in this room. Like, if you think, well, there's no way I could get that on my own. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's the poor in spirit who get the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those who have nothing to bank on, those who just feel beat down by the world, those who have nothing they can put confidence in, those are the ones who get the kingdom of heaven. We have to come low, in a sense, to reach the heights. So today, I hope all of this takes place as we see three perspectives on how suffering leads to glory. Three perspectives on how suffering leads to glory. And again, the passage we're looking at is 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to look there, follow along with me. If you don't have a copy, you can look in the sermon notes. All the scriptures are there as well. So 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Here's what we read there. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. So, three perspectives on how suffering leads to glory. Three perspectives. And the first perspective is suffering gives you the opportunity to rejoice in glory. To rejoice in glory. We see this in verses 12 and 13. Right out of the gate, Peter comes out in verses 12 and 13 with some commands. So after appealing to his readers, his beloved ones, he's reminding them, hey, I love you, we're in this together, we're beloved. Peter charges us, he charges his readers to not be surprised when we suffer. that it's not a strange thing. That's what happens in verse 12. A fiery trial may come upon you to test you. Remember, Peter's already spoken to us this way in this book in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Listen to how similar this sounds. So look at verses 12 and 13, and I'm going to read to you 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, and here's what it reads. In this idea of God keeping you until the end, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how Peter began the book, that we're going to face these various trials for a while. Jesus is going to be revealed. It's a temporary thing, but there might be fiery trials that are coming our way to refine us. And now Peter's saying, don't be surprised by this. And he provides a couple of reasons why this shouldn't surprise us. He reminds us of a purpose. There might be a trial that comes our way to test us. Do you see that in verse 12? When it comes upon you to test you. Tom Schreiner said, suffering is not a sign of God's absence, but a sign of his purifying presence. If you're facing suffering, God's near you. He's purifying you. What a blessing. He's not far from you. He's doing something in your life. He's turned the heat up so that something can be burned off that doesn't need to be there. That's what suffering is. These trials may be proving or testing you. So you shouldn't treat them as if something strange is happening to you. These aren't weird or abnormal. And in the midst of these trials, not only are we not to be surprised, that's one command, we're also to rejoice and be glad. That's what's happening in verse 13, right? Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So we're called to rejoice and be glad. The reason why we can rejoice and be glad is because our eyes are on Jesus. I mean, if our eyes are on the trials, well, that just stinks. I don't feel like rejoicing at all. This is a raw deal for me. But if our eyes are on Jesus, it's an opportunity for us to share in his sufferings. Paul made the connection so tight in Romans 8. In Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, he says suffering is actually showing our identity. He says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Get it? And this is amazing. Suffering with him leads to glory with him. We can rejoice and be glad because his glory will one day be revealed. And when that glory is revealed, we're going to get that glory too. That's where this is ending. We're going to be with him. We'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. So this is great hope for us. This is the pattern that Peter wants us to have in our minds here. We shouldn't be surprised by this. We should rejoice. So Peter's readers were facing these trials. So he's not writing and saying, well, you know, good luck. I hope you escape these someday. But no, his readers were living this right now. In fact, Peter was living it right when he's writing this. Nero, who was the Roman emperor at the time, was literally burning Christians alive in Rome. I mean, he was lighting the streets of the city by burning Christians at the top of the light posts. They'd have a cage up there, and he would light it on fire, and that's how the city got light. This is kind of the insanity of this guy. And so when Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial, you're just going like, seriously, Peter? And he's saying, no, you shouldn't be surprised that you should rejoice. Glory's coming. Glory's coming. Suffering may be your reality for a bit, but glory's coming. This is not your final destination. You're going home. Peter would be put to death by Nero. In church tradition, he would be put to death upside down on a cross because he didn't want to be crucified. He wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. So, and yet Peter writes here that suffering is giving us an opportunity to rejoice. This isn't a strange thing. God's at work refining us through the fire. So because we know what he's up to, we can rejoice and be glad as that glory is surely going to be revealed. Do you see how this gets back to that notion of hope for the outcasts? There's a hope beyond the here and now. And that's what Peter's driving us to. Live in that reality. Live in that reality. Glory's coming. So suffering gives you an opportunity to rejoice in glory. Secondly, Another perspective in this passage is in verses 14 through 18, where Peter tells us that suffering is a blessing. Suffering is a blessing. So you see that real clearly at the beginning of verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Suffering is a blessing. And we shouldn't be surprised at this either, because remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? From Jesus' lips himself came these words: "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's Matthew 5, 11, and 12. So Jesus has already said that. It's a blessed life that you get to live if you suffer. And you should rejoice there and be glad, for your reward is great. So suffering is actually putting us on a trajectory, I almost said a trajectory, I guess it does that too in a sense, but it's a trajectory for glory. It's like, the thrill of a roller coaster, like as you come over that top edge and it's getting there, and you're like, is it ever going to come? And then, that's what's going on. Suffering leads to glory. It's all that buildup, that clickety-clacking. That's what this world is. It's a clickety-clack. And when we get to glory, it's an eternal, woo, right over the edge. I mean, that's what God's doing. So it's a blessing that we get to live this way. We're blessed. So we can embrace it. In verse 14, for instance, in 1 Peter 4:14, Peter says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Really? It doesn't really seem like a blessing to be insulted for the name of Christ. What's Peter getting at? Well, the key is fellowship. Fellowship. In that moment, God's with you. So he says there in verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. God's with you in that moment. So this middle section begins and ends with that name. It's insulted for the name of Christ. And then if you look down in verse 16, let him glorify God in that name. The name is kind of holding this section together. It's being insulted for the name of Christ that gets us into trouble, because his name represents all that he is. And the name of Christ specifically would get you into all kinds of trouble in the first century world. Because what did the name of Christ mean? Well, it meant that he was the Messiah. That's what Christ is. It's his title. He's the Messiah. He's the chosen one. He's the one of all the fulfillment that was made to David was fulfilled in Christ. That's what they went around saying. The one from David's line with a right to an eternal throne. That's who Christ is. So no wonder any Jew that you stumble into in the first century world and you're like, what do you believe? Well, I believe Jesus was the Christ. Say that again real slowly. What was that? I believe Jesus is the Christ. Oh, no. We're waiting for the Messiah. He's still to come. So it's going to get them into all kinds of trouble. That's why Paul's in prison, brought before the Sanhedrin and beaten for that name of Christ. It's who he is, that title. Even limiting God's saving work to what is done by Jesus has always gotten God's people into insults and trouble, right? To say that there's salvation in no other name but Jesus. Go say that next time you're in a public meeting. That all religions don't lead to the same place. There's only one way of salvation, and it's found in Jesus. And you're going to start to hear insults. And Peter's saying, don't be surprised with this. What a blessing to be insulted for the name of Christ. What a blessing. Because in that moment, in those blessed moments, the Spirit, who is always testifying to who Jesus is and what he's done, the Spirit is resting upon you. Just like at Jesus' baptism, what did God say? Did God say, hey, my son's just one option among many. Give him a try. No, what did the Father announce when Jesus was baptized? This is my beloved Son. And in him, I'm well pleased. It's him alone, Jesus. There's no other name. And in a sense, at that moment, what happened in that moment when Jesus was baptized? The Father says that verbally, and the Spirit, what happened? He came down in the form of a dove and rested on Jesus. And that's what Peter's saying is happening here. When you are insulted for the name of Christ, when you're testifying to who the Son of God is, the Spirit, in a sense, is coming down on you. And he's dwelling with you in that moment. You're receiving blessing from him. You're not going at this alone. You're not just rolling the dice and saying, well, I hope this works out. You're saying, no, I have every confidence in the world of who Jesus is. I have no other hope. and the Spirit is with you in that moment. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He's dwelling in you. He's with you in the midst of that. That's why it's a blessing. He's with you. You're not abandoned. The Spirit rests on us as we identify with the name of Christ. In verses 15 and 16 of 1 Peter 4, we're blessed by getting to glorify God in the name of Christ. So, verse 15, we're not to suffer for stupidity. I don't know how else to describe this, right? So, in verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. So, when we murder or steal or do evil, that suffering's not because of Christ, right? That's just because, we're just stupid. We shouldn't have done that. That suffering that we just kind of brought on ourselves, it had nothing to do with Christ. Well, I killed someone, and I got in all this trouble. I'm really suffering for Jesus. Nope, you're a murderer. You're suffering because you're a murderer. And lest we get too big-headed, he goes, look at the progression there, verse 15. He goes from murdering to thieving to evil-doing. Great. Now, there we all are. And then he goes one step further to don't suffer as a meddler. As a meddler. What's this mean? This is just a really interesting phrase. It probably has the sense of just being obnoxious. So don't suffer just because you're an obnoxious prude, or I don't even know what the right word is. Just maybe going over the top or getting all bent out of shape because of politics or sports or something that isn't your primary identity as a follower of Christ. And you're issuing all this judgment on others. You're not suffering because you're a believer. You're suffering just because you're a meddler. You're obnoxious. So stop it. That's what Peter's saying in verse 15, right? So you deserve that. It's just stupidity. It's not wise. So it's just interesting that he throws that in there in verse 15, like, because he's trying to boost our spine. He's trying to put steel in our spine so that we suffer for the name of Christ in the right way. And he says, don't be suffering for this kind of stuff. Don't be just a meddler. Don't be obnoxious. But he transitions into verse 16. And by the way, related to that, I was thinking about this meddler and what's he trying to do in verse 15. And I think it's the type of thing like, even Rome thought they were the greatest thing in the history of the world. Rome thought, no one's ever going to take us down. We're the greatest empire the world has ever known. And what would we say about Rome today? Well, we pay lots of money. If you would visit Rome, you would pay lots of money to get to walk around the ruins. That they're not lasting. They're not eternal. So Peter's, in a sense, compelling us, don't suffer as a meddler. Don't be giving yourself to all these extra things that don't matter. It's not like you can't have an opinion on politics. It's not that you can't cheer for a sports team, and you should. Paint your face, do your thing. But just don't be obnoxious. Don't let that get in the way of who you are in Christ. That's the point he's making, I think, by saying meddler. I think that's all that he's getting at. But if you suffer as a Christian, he comes back in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of him, but glorify God in that name. So don't cave when it comes to Jesus. You can cave in a lot of other areas. Don't cave when it comes to Jesus, who he is and what he's done. That name may lead to your being insulted, and that name is why you may suffer, but these insults and sufferings aren't shameful. Don't hang your head there. They're blessings because we're sharing in Christ. We're glorifying God in Christ. And then from here, Peter transitions to these kind of mysterious verses, these curious verses in verses 17 and 18. And I think what he's really doing is showing that judgment is coming to everyone. So God's refining work, beginning in verse 12, God's refining work has started with us as people, as we face suffering. It's starting with us. This is further showing the blessing. So it's kind of crazy to think about this, but hang with me here just a second. Judgment is beginning with the household of God. Remember, Peter thinks that believers are the household of God. In 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, Peter said that we've come to him a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, and we live. or we, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this is who we are. We are a spiritual household. And the word used here is this: it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God, for among God's people. This judgment is not speaking of condemnation. That's another word he could have used in the original language, as much as back to this notion of a refining fire that's burning away all the stuff that's getting in the way of our devotion to God. So suffering is just, it's burning off the dross of our life, of our lives. It's burning away all the stuff that doesn't matter. How does it do that? I mean, when you're facing suffering, it's like this just, But what's happening in that moment is God's refining you. You're crying out to him like never before. You're near him. That trial is producing something in you. It's stealing you. It's preparing you for glory in a way that you can't get any other way than going through suffering. God's refining his people. And if the point is, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us. And you might think, well, this is not taught anywhere in the Bible. What are you talking about? Well, it is taught in the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 9, the prophets foretold this would come. Malachi chapter 3, right before we turn the testaments, right? The last prophet, Malachi, he's talking about this judgment that would come to God's house. It would begin with God's people, that the dross would be burnt off of their lives. And I think Peter is thinking about all this as he's talking about suffering. He's trying to encourage these people that suffering is a blessing. He's saying, God's at work in you, so don't resist it. Embrace it. Embrace the suffering, because God's refining you to be the people you need to be. He's burning the dross off your life. He's refining you. And then Peter transitions and says, if God's burning away all the junk off our lives through suffering and we're believers, what's going to come of those who don't obey the gospel? When that refining fire comes, what's going to come to happen to them? You all know the answer, right? It's going to be a hot judgment. Judgment is coming. Or as verse 18 says, if the righteous are scarcely saved, and what he's meaning is, if salvation is a heart work and it requires us going through this fire of suffering to burn the dross off of our lives, grace working in our hearts is that kind of challenging. If that's what he means by scarcely saved, not that God's unable to get the job done. I think he's just saying, if the righteous have to go through all this for them to be saved, for them to get to glory, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Again, they're going to be consumed in God's judgment. His judgment will surely come their way. So the point, God's refining you, and that's a blessing. It's a blessing to embrace. His judgment is going to come, and all those people, to quote like gangster rap, they're going to be dealt with. They are. It's going to happen. God will right the wrongs of this world. He will do it. He will deal with them. Suffering, even in their case, will lead to glory being seen. The glory of God's perfect justice, the glory of God's perfect wrath will be seen. Oh, these are hard truths. So where's God? Well, verse 14 says, God's with you in the midst of suffering. That's where God is. What about your suffering? Well, verses 15 and 16 encourage us to suffer for the name so that God's glorified. Don't suffer as a meddler and all that. Suffer for the name. And now, the natural question is, well, what about these people who are persecuting me? What's going to happen to them? And Peter's ending here in verses 17 and 18 saying, God's going to have the final word. He's refining you, so he's up to something in you through the midst of suffering. But he will have the final word with them. His judgment will come. So I know this is kind of hard truth, but we're blessed by seeing our suffering from God's perspective. God, the perfect and final judge, will have his way. So I think one implication or application of this is, don't envy the life of ease and comfort that this world enjoys in their rejection of God. That's kind of subtly what Peter's saying here is, I think sometimes Christians, we're so prone to that, right? We're tempted to, don't you want a life of ease and comfort like this world has? know, this is how they appealed. There's a famous story of Christians dying in the first or second century, I think. And they marched these soldiers out on a frozen pond every night because they would not deny the name of Christ. They would march them out and say, okay, you can recant. And they said, no, we're not going to give in. And finally, on one night, I think the story goes, like, one of them kind of caved and said, okay, finally, enough is enough. And then at that point, one of the guards took off his, because they were all standing there naked on this frozen lake, one of the guards took off his thing. If you're going to recant, I'm going to stand with these guys. It's more compelling. Like, it was a witness to them of the truth of God's word. I hope I got the story right, and I hope you can understand what I'm saying. Like, one of the guards watching them was converted in that moment and embraced the suffering. So there's always a path of ease and comfort that is offered to us. And at what cost? So, it's challenging. This world's rejection of the gospel means God's judgment's coming. That ease and comfort isn't going to pay off in the long term. Their persecution of you, their rejection of the gospel, is going to lead to their suffering eternally more than any Christian will ever suffer in this life. This is just a temporary, like Paul said, a light momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. And so Peter's saying, don't be surprised. It's actually a blessing. It's actually a blessing that you get to suffer for the name of Christ. Don't be ashamed of him. God's with you. Suffering's really a blessing. Well, third and finally, how does this passage end? I mean, how does Peter land the plane after all that? What does he say? Well, in verse 19, he gives this one final perspective that suffering provides us an opportunity to trust God. To trust God. So we shouldn't be surprised at that. It should lead to rejoicing, and it's actually a blessing. And then third, how do we live in light of this? Well, here's one final therefore. What do we make of all these hard truths? I mean, this seems like impossible to live. How do we live in light of this? Well, those who are suffering according to God's will, that's, again, what Peter's saying there in verse 19, right? Suffering according to God's will, it's his design, it's God who's at work for your good, or to live by trust, or to live by entrusting our souls to him. Let those entrust their souls to a faithful creator. In other words, put your trust in God, the one who made you. Put your trust in him. So it's interesting here. Why is his work as creator highlighted? What's he getting at? I mean, why doesn't he say, put your trust in the one who's suffered for you? In the suffering. Why does he say, put your trust in God, your creator? That's really curious. And I love this explanation from Tom Schreiner again. Here's what he says. The reference to God as creator implies his sovereignty. For the creator of the world is also sovereign over it. Therefore, believers can be confident that he will not allow them to suffer beyond their capacity and that he'll provide the strength needed to endure. Such confidence can be theirs because he is a faithful creator, faithful to his promises and faithful to his people, never abandoning them in their time of need, always vindicating the righteous and condemning the wicked. Oh, it's such a great answer. I mean, give yourself to trusting him. Trusting him as your creator. You made me. You're the ruler of my life. You're faithful to me. I'm putting all my confidence in you in the midst of this suffering. I don't understand why it's happening. I believe I'm suffering for your will. So I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't thieved. It's not because I'm an evildoer. It's not because I'm just meddling. No, I'm suffering for your will. I'm putting all my confidence in Christ, and that confidence in Christ is getting me into trouble. I'm suffering, so I'm suffering for your will. And I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to trust you in the midst of this. And you might think, well, who lives this way? Jesus. Look over at 1 Peter 2. Remember that? 1 Peter 2:23. What did Jesus do? When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is how Jesus lived. He just kept entrusting himself, kept believing, kept trusting. So when we suffer according to the sovereign will of God, then we do it trusting that he's a faithful creator, just like Jesus did. Just like Jesus in the garden, anticipating all that suffering coming, he's saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's just trusting his Father. And that's how we live. We just trust him. God, there's nothing you've ever done in the world that's not good for me. So I'm going to trust you. I'm going to lean into you in the midst of this, even though it just seems insane to do so. I'm going to trust you. Our trust in him is also going to be seen finally as we do good. That's how the passage ends, right? Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So how we live is going to indeed be affected. Peter's said this so much. He said so much in this book about doing good. I mean, that's a great thing. If you just want to go back and look over 1 Peter, just circle every time he talks about doing good. It just comes up over and over again. So I'm not going to rehash all that here, except to say that suffering doesn't give you the right to cease doing good. So that's how it happens, right? Oh, you're going to treat me this way? Well, I'm going to treat you that way. Right, this is what you get. And it's just not what we believe. It's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is you get blasted from this way, you respond by doing good. That's how Jesus lived. In fact, our trust in God as our faithful Creator is going to be seen most effectively by the world as we keep doing good. Okay? So they're not going to glorify God if we stop living for Him when the heat gets turned up. Because what does that show? Well, we can silence them real easily. Just turn the heat up and then they cease doing good in the world. No, but if we persevere in doing good, no matter the cost, then their attention's drawn away from us to what's driving that way of life. So when the heat's turned up and that drives our doing good, we're living just like the world. Like, treat me kindly, and then I'll let you play with my toys too. That's just how the world functions. But the Christian life's entirely different. The Christian lives entirely different. That no matter what the world throws at us, we keep doing good. And so the result is they have to ask, like, wait a second. They're living differently than we are. There's no reason on paper why they should be doing good. There's no benefit to them in doing good. It's just getting them suffering. So why are they doing that? Because their hope isn't here. Because their trust is somewhere else. Someone else is driving this way of life. And the hope is that this points to him and what he's done. It's back to the reason we're getting insulted in the first place. It drives us back to him. So doing good, then, is an opportunity to trust God even through the suffering. Okay, so in conclusion, let's wrap all this up. We've seen three perspectives on how suffering leads to glory. Suffering gives you the opportunity to rejoice in glory. It's a blessing, and suffering provides an opportunity to trust God. So part of what you may need to consider as you're here today is this coming judgment that's coming. So if this kind of refining suffering may come to God's people and he has a purpose in that, then what's going to be his judgment on the world who rejects him? So you may have never heard that God will judge the living and the dead. But imagine a God of absolute justice sitting on the throne. A God of perfect righteousness, perfect justice. He has to punish the guilty, or else he ceases to be just. So he's a righteous judge, and he has to right the wrongs of this world. He has to fix it. And so he sent his Son. This is why Jesus came. He sent his Son to rescue the world from sin. And he placed on him all the punishment that every sinner deserves, so that anyone who puts their trust in him won't perish but have eternal life. And Romans 3:25 says this is all so that God can be both just and the justifier of the wicked. That he can somehow declare us righteous because of what Christ has done. Because Christ lived that perfect life that we could never live. And he died in the place of sinners and rose again. Now we can have life and really know what it means to live. We can escape that judgment. Jesus is going to return. And he'll return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His word is going to pierce hearts and he's going to judge accordingly. So today, bow the knee to Christ. Just submit to him. Believe in him. His name is what was showcased in our passage. In Acts 4, Peter's preaching. The same Peter who wrote this book is preaching. And he says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So do you get that? His name saves. Jesus Christ. He's the saving one. So trust in him and be sustained no matter what may come in this life or the next. And if you're a believer, the issue here is suffering, right? The world is going to wrong you. We should expect that. It's not something strange happening to us, but something that our faithful Creator is allowing us to face that we may be refined, proven, and found to be genuine. So are you able to count it joy when you face trials like this? In the midst of that suffering, are you able to rejoice for being counted worthy of suffering for his name? That's more language from Acts about Peter's life. So don't forget, in the midst of suffering, God is with you. So you may be going through suffering right now and you may think, well, what hope is there? God's with you right now. You have a scriptural promise to that. You don't need like a verse like where two or three are gathered in my name, I know he's really here with me. No, he's saying if it's just you alone, this is enough. Verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You don't need two or three gathered in his name. You just need one, and he's there with you if you're being insulted for his name. So you may be facing that now. Just he's with you. His Spirit's upon you. And this is a chance to glorify God in that name. So don't suffer from murdering, thieving, doing evil, meddling. Don't suffer that way. But, man, keep your eye on Christ. God's refining is coming to all. His perfect judgment's coming to all. So let's trust him. Let's do good. Let's let that be the characteristic of our heart. Trusting him, doing good, demonstrating that we're his people. And as we do, we'll glorify and enjoy him forever.